Good morning, good morning. Great to see you, as always. Hey, if you are a guest, maybe we haven't had a chance to meet yet. My name's Paul, and I'm the teaching pastor here at Life Point, and so thankful, again, to be able to worship with you and to be able to have this time together. Before we get into any message, I first want to just start off with a thank you to just the church as a whole. So last Sunday afternoon, we had Trunktober over at the other parking lot, and I'm not sure it could have gone better other than running out of candy like 45 minutes in, we just didn't see that coming, right? But it was amazing. We had these forms that guests could scan and then submit to enter and to win prizes. And so from those forms, we were able to go through and sort of see actual numbers and data. And I think we had over 600 people on Sunday, which is just crazy, right? Like, yeah, that's cool. Yeah. And so we'll plan a little bit differently next year. But man, praise God, that was extraordinary. And the purpose and the goal of that event was, hey, we want to engage the city, we want to serve the city, we want to introduce ourselves to the city, and with your support and your commitment and all of the trunks, you guys just did a phenomenal job. I think we were able to do that in a really successful way. So just want to start by saying thank you. Well, today we're going to begin a new series. A new series is called Kingdom Values. All right, Kingdom Values. And the big idea of this series, it's going to take a little bit of time to explain, but hopefully I'll get there eventually, is that citizens of the kingdom value really living like their king. Right? Citizens of the kingdom value living like their king. And again, let me take some time to explain that. I think as Christians, we sort of generally know that Jesus is our king. Right, we have this concept and this understanding that Jesus is the Lord of Lords, right, the King of Kings, and we know and we glorify Jesus because of that. But last night I was reading in the book of Hebrews, and I came across, I went back into the first chapter of Hebrews, and there's this incredible description of Jesus that was just so good for my soul. And as we think about Jesus as King, I just wanted to give it to you as well. The book of Hebrews opens like this. Says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he spoke to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Just let that one sink in for a second. What does that even mean? Whatever it is, it's amazing. Through whom also he created the world. That's pretty cool. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. I don't know if we know what carbon copies are anymore, but that's like Jesus, God in the flesh. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power, also cool. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, that is God the Father, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. That is our king, church. That's our king. And what the Bible tells us, and we could go into many more verses about just the kingship of Christ, what the Bible tells us is that through faith in Jesus, you and me, we enter into that king's kingdom. Now, right? That's not something we ultimately have to wait for, right? It is to a degree, like one day Jesus will return, he'll make all things new. New heavens, new earth, it'll be the spirit, this earthly kingdom that Jesus will reign and rule. But right now, through faith, we enter into Jesus' spiritual kingdom, which means right now, Jesus is our king. Like, this Jesus is your personal king. That means Jesus is in control. That means Jesus knows what's going on. He upholds the universe by the word, like the power of his word. Like, all things in creation, we're created through Christ, and this is your king. Doesn't that give you peace? Doesn't that give you joy? Yes, we are citizens of the United States, which is a blessing, and yet we have a heavenly king who reigns and rules, and you and I are citizens of that kingdom. Now, all that is true. What's also true is that the Bible over and over again tells us that the aim of the Christian life should be to live lives that are like our king. Meaning our lives should resemble our king. We should be pursuing Christ-likeness. We should be pursuing holiness. And as I say that, I want to be really, really clear. We don't pursue living like Jesus so that he will love us. We pursue living like Jesus because he already loves us. Right? Living like Jesus is a response. It's not a so that. When Jesus displayed his ultimate love for you on the cross, he was saying, I want you, I desire you, you are mine. Now, in response to the extraordinary gift of salvation I've given you, live your life differently. And there are many ways that the Bible talks about this, and there's one in Colossians chapter 3 that I love. It gives this sort of dynamic of, because you are saved, now live this way. Excuse me, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 8, it says this, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated, at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also appear in glory with him. Verse 5, this is the key here. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Pretty clear, right? Because Jesus has done this, now live in this way. Put these things away. The Apostle John in 1 John says it this way. 1 John 1:26 says, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now, again, I think we get that. I'm reading a lot of verses. And I think as we hear that, there's a little bit of a pressure of like, all of that big resume you just gave, Paul, that's pretty cool. Of course, Jesus was perfect, but I'm not, right? And that's correct. We're not. And so I think it's encouraging to hear we don't have to do this alone. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says this, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only is my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So there's this duality in play. There's this personal accountability, and yet there's God himself working in you to do these extraordinary things and fulfill these expectations. Philippians 1, verse 6 says this, and again, I know I'm a lot of scripture this morning. It says this, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. And what that means, church, is from the moment we place our faith in Jesus to the moment Jesus returns or we die, right? We're going to be in this process of sanctification, becoming more and more like Jesus over time. And the promise is one day, Jesus will complete that work. That's awesome, right? That's really, really good news. So again, the point of this series is that citizens of the kingdom should value living like their king. I think the big question then is how, right? Like, yeah, tracking with you. How in the world do I go about doing that? And that is a good and a right question. And to see that, as we know, we're supposed to put to death, therefore, what is, you know, earthly in us, what we're going to do at is look at several different passages over these next 4 weeks that really teach us some really critically important spiritual disciplines. What we're going to be doing, as the Apostle Paul says to Timothy in the first book, 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says, Timothy, you need to train yourself for godliness. Train yourself for godliness. And the implication, the idea there is that, look, just as physical training requires commitment, it requires sacrifice, it requires expense, it requires this commitment to physical training, Paul says, train yourself for godliness. And so we need to take on that mind that we need to train ourselves. There's things that we need to do in order to be more and more like Christ over time. And so over these 4 weeks, this week we're going to look at the critical importance of the Word of God. The Word of God, as we train ourselves for godliness, as Christ himself works in us, the Word of God is essential. Next week we're going to get into prayer. The following week we're going to look at the value of Christ and how that spurs in us generosity. The last week we're going to talk about just a commitment to community. And there are many more things we could go into. We could talk about this for years, but we've only got 4 weeks. So I'm jamming a bunch of stuff in 4 weeks. All right? So that comes to the end of the longest series introduction of all time. So I apologize for that. But hopefully we all get where we're going here. All right? We want to commit to training ourselves to be more and more like Jesus, because that is our King. This is the kingdom within which we live. And we need to take that seriously. So today we're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, that's great. If not, we'll have the text on the screens for you. 2 Timothy would indicate there's a 1 Timothy, and there is. And in both the letters that Paul writes to Timothy, what he's doing is really giving Timothy some really practical guidance, some really practical wisdom. Timothy was a disciple of Paul. Timothy's now a church leader. And so Paul's taking time to say, hey, look, watch out for this. Watch out for this. This is how the church should function and work. Watch out for these people who say they're godly, but they're not. Watch out for, like, here's what you do in this situation. And now in 2 Timothy, Paul is once again encouraging Timothy to keep the faith. To keep the faith, to endure, to persevere. And he's talking about all these people who haven't. And now he's talking about, Timothy, this is what you must do. And that's where we'll eventually land on just the critical importance of the Word of God. And before we get into the text, I do want to pray for us, because as always, we desperately need it. So let's pray before we engage the Word. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the opportunity to be together, to worship, to sing, that you teach us through lyrics, through songs. I thank you for your word this morning that we get to gather around it. And Father, just as Trevor prayed, would you breathe this morning? Would you give us life? Would you open our minds to see, to understand, and to be transformed? These are matters of life and death spiritually. And so we need you to work in us in only the ways that you can. We trust you, we love you, and we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So 2 Timothy chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1, and what we're going to jump into here is while Paul is talking about godliness, he's now going to give a definition, in a sense, of the opposite of godliness, and that is godlessness. It's maybe what the heading of your Bible says. 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 1, says this, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents," and all the parents said amen, "ungrateful, unholy," I added that part by the way, sorry, "unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people." What's a little bit scary about that description is it's like, yeah, That seems pretty spot on. And so I think the natural question is, well, are we in the last days? You know, is Jesus coming at any moment? And here's what I would say to that. When we think about the end times, when we think about the last days, often I think we get distracted from the main purpose and the point of saying things like the last days. So biblically speaking, in the New Testament, when the New Testament authors speak about the last days, they're not necessarily talking about, I don't think, and be free for a debate here, not right now, but later, I don't think they're saying, hey, a certain, you know, this is this year or this day or whatever. I think they're talking about an age. So when we think about the last days, I think we need to think about an age or a period, a long period of time. And biblically speaking, I think this age is the time of Jesus' ascension and resurrection from the dead, all the way to the time when Jesus has returned. And so the last days is 2,000 some years ago until whenever Jesus returns. And I think you see that that's how the New Testament believers viewed this, because what you see all the time is the New Testament believers are like going outside looking in the sky like he's coming. We're seeing all of these things. We're seeing all of these evidences of the last days. We're seeing tensions and earthquakes and trials and all of these things. And aren't we seeing those today as well? And so I think the helpful thing for us when we consider the last days and how to respond in a healthy, biblical way is not to quit our jobs and go get a lawn chair and stare into the clouds. The Bible actually speaks really clearly against that, like work hard, keep doing what you're doing, but live in a way as if Jesus is going to come right now. Live in a way that is urgent for the spread and the expansion of the gospel and the glory of Christ. That's what we see these people doing. They are living urgent lives because they believe Jesus' return is imminent. They believe it's any moment, and I think we need to take on that mind. We need to live with urgency because we believe Jesus' return could be just moments away. I think that's what Paul is saying here, and I think that's secondary, but I did think it was noteworthy because sometimes when we think about end times, we get all confused and we sort of get paralyzed and lose focus of what's really important. Now, I don't know about you, but as I was reading this list of adjectives describing godlessness, I'm thinking like, yeah, I see that all the time in the world. I see that all the time in the world. I see that in me. People will be lovers of self. I'm guilty of that. People will be lovers of money. I know the stress that I felt says that there's some of that in me. People will be proud, arrogant. I hope I'm not abusive. People will be disobedient to their parents. I'm sure I've done that. Ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous. We all have some of this, right? And as Christians, these things should not define us. They should not define the lives that we live. And yet, so often these things come out from us, right? And so I think the question becomes, well, okay, well, what then do I do? Yes, I see that that is godlessness. I know that I'm supposed to be godly. I know I'm supposed to be like Christ as much as I possibly can in this earth, in this life, by the power of the Holy Spirit. I know I'm accountable personally, and then I know God works in me. It's all of these things happening at once. So what then do we do? How do we respond? And thankfully, Paul, I think, gives some really practical instruction as we jump now to verse 14. So skip down to verse 14, and Paul says this. He says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from who you have learned it." So he's stopping this one idea. This is godlessness. Don't do that. Now continue instead to pursue godliness. He says, continue in what you have learned and what you have firmly believed in. And what I would say to that is that faith is a lifestyle, not a moment. Faith is absolutely a lifestyle and not a moment. And I think we're generally aware of this, but I've heard this, I've had conversations with people, that when I ask about their faith story, they say, well, I was in a middle school camp, and it was awesome, and there was a water slide, and I prayed the sinner's prayer, and then for the next 20-some years, Jesus had no bearing on my life. And as a former student pastor, like, I love student camp. I pray, we have students go to student camp sometimes, but this is often what happens. We get this idea, this belief that, okay, I said this one prayer this one time, and to be clear, if you have genuinely placed your faith in Jesus, that is a one-time, instantaneous, salvific moment, and yet the evidence that that faith is genuine comes as your life is transformed, right? And so when I'm talking to people and they're saying, yeah, you know, this one time 20 years ago, that's pretty much it. My concern is, hey, maybe you didn't really firmly believe in the name of Christ, and my concern is for your salvation, because the life of a Christian is so much more than a moment. It is a lifestyle that transforms everything we do, think, everything. It's all-encompassing, right? And we're missing out on the wonders and the joy and the peace that comes with knowing Christ when we think that faith is a moment and not a lifestyle. And again, I think we generally understand that. Well, Paul says, though, here's the point, is you need to firmly believe. And I want to be careful as I say this too. I think I'm always saying things and I'm coming back, but Paul says you need to firmly believe. And what I don't believe he's saying is you need to have a degree in biblical theology. Paul's not saying that. Paul's not even saying you need to know what the word theology means. What Paul is saying by firmly believed is that you firmly need to understand that you're a sinner. Because when you firmly understand that you're a sinner, you firmly understand that you need a Savior. You need to firmly believe that I am flawed, I am broken, I am messed up. Wow, Jesus enters the scene perfect in my place, died the death on the cross to take the penalty and the punishment for my sins in my place. I need to firmly believe that Jesus took the penalty and punishment for my sin. I don't have to have all the Bible verses memorized. I don't have to have a degree in biblical theology. I don't have to do these certain things, but I do need to have a conviction and a belief that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And I think we need to firmly believe that. And so my question for us, one of my questions for us this morning is, do you have a firm belief that you're a sinner in need of a Savior? And if the answer to that is, well, I'm a pretty good person, like, worldly speaking, yeah, I'm sure you are, but spiritually speaking, a single sin separates us from God. And we've all sinned, and therefore we all need a Savior, right? And again, the beauty of the gospel message is not do this, so that it's, I have done this, now respond in faith, in repentance, in obedience. Right? There's a really clear distinction there. So in this life of pursuing Christ-likeness, in this life of living like our King, and valuing living like our King, we have to understand that first point, that faith is a lifestyle, not a moment. Now, the text continues on in verse 15, and it says, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, back in chapter 1, Paul mentions Timothy's grandmother, Lois, and his mother, Eunice. And what's really clear is they had faith, and what's also really clear is that they taught Timothy in the ways of faith. They taught him the Bible. They taught him Scripture. They invested in him. They spent time doing that. And what I would say to that is, as parents, it is our primary responsibility to teach our children the Bible. As parents, and I know some of you are in this room and some of you are not, and some of you have been and your children are older, and maybe in this moment you feel this rush of like, I didn't do it. There is grace through Christ. Praise God, right? But for those of us who have young children, myself, this is convicting for me. I am the primary shepherd and teacher of my children. God, for whatever reason, has chosen my wife Maddie and I to have these two wonderful little boys, and God, for whatever reason, has chosen to make us the primary disciplers of those little boys. And you think, well, isn't that the church's job? It's not the church's primary. It's not the church's job to be the primary discipler of your child. And that might sound strange, but think about it for a second. Right now, in that room back there, we've got some kids. I don't know how many, but there's some kids back there. And right now, they're learning God's word. It's awesome. Praise God. They're going to get maybe 45 minutes of time together, maybe an hour. How many of those minutes are actually focused? Like 4, right? Which is great. Right? And they're going to come out of that with like a coloring sheet, and they're going to be like, look at this. And they're going to be, what did you learn? And they're going to say a random word. So my son does this all the time. Anybody who serves in kids, you're like, Theo, what's wrong with you? Like, pastor's kid. I'm like, buddy, what'd you learn today? And he'd be like, ceiling. What are you talking about? You know, like he'll say something outlandish, and it just drives me crazy. And I'm like, okay, just relax, and we'll go to, you know, lunch or whatever, and he'll play a game. And I'm like, hey, buddy, tell me about what happened at church. Ceiling. Then the next day, I'm like, buddy, what happened at church? And he's like, God is awesome. And it's like, oh, it was there. He's 4. I don't know, right? So I got sidetracked there. But parents, especially of young kids, I just want you to think about, how can I specifically take time to invest in the teaching and in the shepherding of the children? Grandparents, how can you specifically take time to invest in the teaching and the discipling of these children? Because you have way more time with them than we do as the church. Now, it is the church's job to equip, to encourage, and to walk alongside. And so if you're a parent and you're like, look, I agree with you, but I have no idea what I'm doing, that's what we're here for, right? One of our passions is to say, how can we walk alongside you as parents to equip you, right? The role of pastors and leaders is to equip the saints, that's you and all of us, for the work of ministry. And your work of ministry is as a parent teaching your children the ways and teachings of the Lord. And so let's meet, let's talk. On your way home, here's just a quick thing you can do. Hey, what'd you learn today? And if they say ceiling, don't get super frustrated, just ask it again later. And if they keep saying ceiling, just pray God will change their little hearts, right? So the point here is intentionality. You're the primary disciple maker of the kids and the children God has given you responsibility over. And as a church, maybe you don't have children. Right? Maybe, again, your children are older. You can be a part of discipling the next generation, of reaching the next generation. Trunktober, super big fun event. It's not for nothing. It's so that hopefully we can engage and we can invest and we can have relationships with the city so that the Lord would allow us to be a part as the church, as the body of Christ, of the discipling of the next generation, because the next generation is where transformation comes by the will and the Spirit of God. Right? So I think that's so important. And Paul says, look, Timothy, remember you were taught. You had a great mother. You had a great grandmother who taught you these things. Now, he says this, and then he says something else. He said, look, you were acquainted with the sacred writings, And then he says, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus. Notice that word, able to make you wise. And a lot of times when people think about the Bible, they think of it as a collection of ancient stories that give helpful, you know, stories about how to be a virtuous person. Think about, oh yeah, a lot of wisdom in the Bible. And the Bible has a lot of wisdom. Right? The Bible has all of how to live a virtuous, quote-unquote, life. It's faith in Christ and surrender. But the Bible has that. But the specific text here says wise for salvation. And that phrase was tripping me up a little bit. And so I started looking at some other translations just because I didn't feel like I was fully, like I did, but I couldn't articulate it. So I looked up the New American Standard Translation, and I liked how it said it, and I think it was what was in my head, but I couldn't say it. It says this, and from childhood, you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Right? So, very clearly, the Bible gives wisdom that leads to salvation. That's a very specific kind of wisdom. Right? It's a very focused goal of the Scriptures. I'm going to give you wisdom for what? Salvation. Because every word of the Bible ultimately points to Christ. And Christ is where our salvation is. It's not making you wise just to be a wise sage. It's making you wise for salvation. And I think there's some sub-points that come from that. Number one, we need wisdom in order to receive salvation. You might say, well, Paul, you're just saying the same thing over and over again. Not exactly, maybe. We need wisdom in order to receive salvation. Again, this goes back to the point, we don't have to be theologians, but we do need to understand, hey, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, to what I said earlier. Like that's something that has to trigger in our mind. Wait a minute, I'm not perfect? Ah, I need a Savior? Like the God is going to punish sin someday? Those are uncomfortable realities, but we need to be taught them. We need to be made aware of them so that we can come to a point of repentance, which is hard, and we can run to Christ, who is good and merciful. So we need to be made wise of our own need. Number two, the wisdom for salvation is specific to the Bible. This is really, really important. The wisdom for salvation is very specific to the Bible. There are many other sacred texts in the world. The Quran, the Book of Mormon, all sorts of different books. And these books claim to be the information you need for salvation. Well, how do we know that the Bible versus any other book has the actual news for salvation? Because the Bible points to Christ and every other sacred text does not. And the reason we know that Christ is the only one who can really save our souls is because Christ is the only one who walked out of the grave after 3 days, proving that death can be defeated through faith in Him. He's the only one who did it. He's the only one who can do it. He's the only one who can bring us from death to life. And so the Bible, very specifically, not any other book, not any other thing, only the Bible can lead us to Christ and to point us to the salvation offered to us through Christ. Number three, the Bible has wisdom for salvation, but we often prioritize blank, which has wisdom for blank. Fill in the blank there. Right? So often we prioritize, I don't know, I spend a lot of time sometimes researching fantasy football stats, which makes me wise to maybe get a win this week, right, later today. Well, it's sensitive, I understand that, right? But it's true, it happens to me. I literally will catch myself like reading, like, where am I, you know, like, I do that. And I'm not saying you can't play fantasy football. Like, it's fun, it's a community thing, it's good, but what's the ultimate aim and focus of where we're going? Again, you can do those things. Or maybe we focus just reading the news and spending time on the news. That makes us wise for what? What is going on in the world? Great, it's wonderful to be aware of what's going on in the world. However, what's it ultimately making you wise for? Politics, you name it, fill in the blank. What are we focusing? What is the primary emphasis of our focus? What are we trying to be wise in for what? Again, I'm not saying you can't read anything else. I'm not saying you can't play fantasy football. I'm not saying any of those things. What I'm trying to say is, do we prioritize time in the Word? Because only time in the Word makes us wise unto salvation. Do you see that? Now, Verse 15 really concludes Paul's thoughts here in this specific section, right? He was linking 1 through 8, and this is godlessness. Then he's picking back up in 12 through 15 and saying, hey, don't pursue godlessness, pursue godliness. This is how you do that. Look at the scriptures, look at these things. You need to do that. And now Paul is going to pick things back up here in just a second. And he's going to really point us toward the necessity of scripture. Right? And I think as he's been talking through this, I think, again, if we've been following Jesus for a long time, we're nodding our heads, yes. Like, yes, I agree, Paul. I 100% I'm with you. Like, I need to be in the Bible. I know it. I'm convicted of it. Like, I need to do this. I need to do this. And again, as I was thinking of that personally, while I believe every word of this, I know so often I fail to actually live it. It's called hypocrisy. Guilty. Right? So often I know it. Like, I know the Bible is the Word of God, and yet there are some days where I don't read. There are some days the only reading I do is to prepare to teach to you. I need reading for my own soul. There are days where I don't engage with the Word of God, even though I know I need to. Even though I know that's what leads me to godliness. Even though I know all of these things. I was doing a little bit of research on this because I was fascinated and I like research. Anyway, there's this group called Barna. I've mentioned them several times, but this is my go-to source for Christian research. And Barna did a study on Bible engagement in the United States. And so they polled a large number of people representative for the country's population, and they asked them, hey, what are your thoughts on the Bible? This was fascinating to me. 71% of people they polled agreed that the Bible is the Word of God. That was crazy high to me. I didn't expect that number. 71% of people believe, yep, the Bible is the Word of God. Now, here's what's really crazy. Only 34% of those people actually engaged with the Bible more than once a week. These are the words of God. Yes. I'm not going to read it. That means, not great at math, but it's what, 64% are engaging less than one time a week. And as I was reading into the data, I think it was 29% zero engagement. And like 12% was like once a month, something, you know. If we believe it, why don't we do it? And again, that's where that goes back to my personal convictions. I know these things. Why do I fail? Why do I fall short? Why don't I live up to what I know I should do? And wonderful, how wonderful the Bible is. Paul says this as we continue on in verse 16. Again, he's starting a new thought here. He says this. He says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We have to understand this, church. Paul says the Word of God is the very breath of God. Now think back in your Bible knowledge. Where else do we see the very breath of God? Genesis 2, verse 7, it says, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. This man was formed, but he had no life. God breathed life into him, and then he had life as a result of the breath of God. If you look at the book of Ezekiel in the valley of dry bones, these bones are formed and it's this army that rises up and then God breathes life into them. If you jump into the New Testament, John chapter 20, verse 22, Jesus is appearing to his disciples after he's resurrected from the dead and he breathes upon them and they receive the Holy Spirit. The breath of God gives life. And the Word of God, the Bible, is the breath of God. Do you see that? Why don't I engage it? Because I think we fail to see that the Bible is unique because it's breathed out by God. It means it has life in it, unlike anything else. That's why the Bible in the book of Hebrews can say it is living and it is active. Because it literally is. It's a lot. It's life. And when we're engaging in it, what we're doing is we're getting life in. God is breathing upon us as we engage in the Word of God. And so how does this all then connect to living holy lives? How does this all connect to living like Christ to the best of our ability by the grace of God through the power of His Spirit working within us? Well, I think what happens is we have to have an understanding of sin. Sin is always this value proposition. What I mean by that is sin is always this choice to choose something that seems more valuable. If you go back to Genesis 3 and you look at the Garden of Eden, what you see is the serpent. He goes to Eve, right? And Adam's standing right there, just chilling, you know. He never gets the blame. And he's right there, goes to Eve, and they say, you know, hey, eat the apple. And Eve says, no, no, no. God said, if I eat that, surely I will die. And Satan goes, you won't die. He just wants to keep the good stuff from you. And he's like, well, that sounds appealing. I want the good stuff. I want the knowledge of good and evil. And so she believes in the lie because the lie is tempting, and it seems in a moment to satisfy this deep urge for something more. And so she gives into the lie, and what happens eventually results in death. Now, how does that work out practically speaking? Well, see, we have moments in life where we're forced with these value propositions. Am I going to believe in the faulty promise of Satan, or am I going to believe in the true promise of God? Happens all the time in business. We have these decisions we can make. Like, well, this is the right thing to do, but this is the profitable thing to do. So I'm going to do the profitable thing versus the right thing. And what we should do is say, no, Word of God, penetrate my soul because you're living and active, and help me believe in your promise over the faulty temporary promise that this situation is offering me. Some of us think, well, I'm better off buzzed. I'm better off on a substance. I'm a better person when I'm that. And that is just not true. God knows you. God has designed you. God has placed things in your life to do through faith in Him. And God knows you are better when you're with Him and you're not relying on a substance to get you through the day. You're not better buzzed. You're better when you're God's. And what that requires us to do is to open the Word and allow the breath of God to penetrate our souls and convict us of truth, so that in those moments we say, no, God, you are true. You are right. You are just. You are worthy of my obedience. You are worthy of following. You are worthy of saying no to this thing. But we have to have the breath of God in our minds and in our hearts penetrating our souls to teach us, to lead us toward Christ. So how do we live like our King? Step one is we commit. Commit to the Word of God because it is life. Jesus says in Matthew 4:4, man can't live by bread alone, but from every word that comes from the mouth of God. And he meant that literally. It wasn't some like figurative thing. It was, you'll perish without the Word of God sustaining you, sustaining your soul, sustaining my soul, because I'm just as guilty. Let's pray together. Father, we need you and we love you. Father, I personally repent for not prioritizing your Word in so many different seasons of my life. Days go by sometimes. Just Lord, forgive me for that. Because I know that I need it, and I know that I can't live by bread alone, but from every word that comes from your mouth. And so, Father, would you help me, please, see the value of your Word, that it is your very breath, and that in your breath is life. And Father, for anybody this morning who's in the same place as me, would you give them a heart of repentance? And that heart of repentance stings. But from the sting and from often these feelings of shame or feelings of failure, Jesus, would you overwhelm us with the grace that says, I know, and I still love you, and we're going to do this thing together. I'm going to walk with you. I'm going to be with you. As you open up your Word, I'm there with you. We're reading it together. God, as we open your word this week, would you open our minds to understand by the power of your Spirit? Because we want to be a people who follow you, who live like you. Not so we can have perfect lives, but so you can be glorified in our lives and through our lives, that you can transform this city. What would it look like, Father, if a people committed to reading God's word, being transformed by God's word, what would you do in this city if we committed to that? How would you flip this city upside down for your glory and for your name and for your kingdom? So, Father, for the sake of your name and for the sake of your kingdom, would you do that in us? For the sake of your glory. Jesus, we need you. Thank you for dying for us, for forgiving our sins, so that we have the opportunity to encounter the breath of God every single day and every single moment. Lord, we love you. We come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.